The recording. So we are in the book of Hosea. So you have the notes in front of you, and let's get started. Well, Hosea is the first of the 12 minor prophets. Now, they are called minor prophets not because they're less important. That's how our mindset is with minor. Just talk about baseball and the difference between the major leagues and the minor leagues. Don't come to the prophets with that mindset. It's not that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Ezekiel are in the major leagues, and these other peons are in the minor leagues. They are all major in the sense that they were all given by God and just as important as each other. It's just that the ones that we call the major prophets are longer than the ones that we call the minor prophets. So tonight we're through with the major prophets, and we start with the first of the minor prophets. Now, you'll see there in your notes an excellent paraphrase of the story of Hosea's marriage to Gomer, which becomes a very important part of the first part of the book, is found in a book called Love Life for Every Married Couple by Ed Wheat. This book, Love Life for Every Married Couple, How to Fall in Love and Stay in Love, it's one of the finest books I have ever read on marriage, came out quite a few years ago, and still in print, and I don't think there's been much written that is any better. And I've seen God use this book in some couples that were their marriage was coming apart, and this book was used to really get them back on the right track. And in chapter 15 of the book, which the name of the chapter is How to Save Your Marriage Alone, because so often you hear that of a couple that are having marriage difficulties, even talking about divorce, and you hear that one wants to save the marriage, but the other doesn't. And so there's even a chapter, chapter 15, for that one who's doing it alone, trying to keep this marriage going. And a big part of the chapter is the story of Hosea and his marriage to Gomer. Because in effect, that's what Hosea did in his marriage. Gomer wasn't interested in making that marriage go. So I'm going to do something tonight that I hesitate to do. But I think it will be profitable for you, and that is I'm going to read a lengthy section. The reason I'm going to do that is that Ed Wheat, when he wrote the book, when he came to this chapter, he included a sermon by a man named John Reed. Dr. Reed was a professor at Dallas Seminary and a pastor of a church and so on. And Dr. Reed enjoyed, from time to time, in his congregation, writing out the story of a Bible character in the first person. And then he would dress up in costume, and that would be the sermon in that particular service. And he would be, in this case, Hosea, or he would be one of the shepherds at Christmas time, or John the Baptist, or Samson, or something. And he really, really did a good job with those. He did a lot of good biblical research, as well as the research into the times and so on. And the ones of those that I have read are excellent. I went to a conference many years ago called Congress on Biblical Exposition, one of the best pastors' conferences I've ever gone to in my life. And one of the seminars I went to was by Dr. Reed. And after going to the seminar and having his manuscript of Hosea, I did that. I'm sure it was before any of you came. I dressed up as Hosea. It was a Sunday evening service. We were going through the book of Hosea, and that was the first message in Hosea, was using this manuscript. Now, I didn't dress up tonight, but I do want to read it, and I think that you'll find this does more to shed light on the message of Hosea than anything else you can read, short of the text itself. So let me begin. Pretend like I am Hosea. I have been called the prophet of the broken heart, but I would rather be remembered as the prophet of love and hope. I am Hosea, prophet of God to Israel, my homeland. Come with me to my house on the outskirts of Samaria. There, beneath the oak tree, is Gomer, my wife. I love her as I love my own life. You will learn to love her too. And you're probably wondering, what am I doing? We are doing Hosea, and I am reading a message that John Reed, a pastor and seminary professor, wrote, putting the story of Isaiah into his own words, Hosea, as if he is Hosea. And we just started it. So he says, beneath the oak tree is Gomer, my wife. I love her as I love my own life. You will learn to love her too. Sitting beside her is our son, Jezreel. He is 18 now, handsome and strong, a young man with a heart for God. At Gomer's feet and looking up at her is Ruhamah, our daughter. Do you see how her raven hair glistens? She is the image of her mother. She was 16 just half a year ago. And then Ami, her brother, 15 and as warm and bubbling as the flowing brook that you hear in the background. We are happy and at peace, but it has not always been so. I began my ministry as a prophet almost 30 years ago during the reign of Jeroboam II. Those were years of prosperity. The caravans that passed between Assyria and Egypt paid taxes into Jeroboam's treasury and sold their goods in our midst. But they also left their sons and daughters and their gods. These gods and the gods of the ancient Canaanites and of Jezebel have wooed the hearts of my people. Altars built for sin offerings have become places for sinning. If you were to walk through my land today, you would see images and altars and all the green groves. My people have many sheep and cattle. Some think that Baal, the so-called fertility god, is the giver of lambs, of calves, and the fruit of the field. Every city has its high place where Baal is worshipped. There is a high place not far from here. You are never far from a high place in Israel in these days. Sometimes at night we hear the beat of the priest's music and the laughter of the sacred prostitutes. Last night, a man and a woman who lived three houses from us sacrificed their infant son to Baal. You may wonder how Jehovah's people could sink to such unholy ways. It is because the priests of God have departed from him. They delight in the sins of the people. They lap it up and lick their lips far more. And thus it is, like priests, like people. Because the priests are wicked, the people are too. Surely God will judge. My beautiful land is just a few short years from being crushed under the iron heel of the Assyrian military might. Yes, 30 years ago, God appointed me a prophet in Israel. My father, Biri, and my honored mother had taught me early to fear Jehovah, the one true God of Israel. They taught me to hate the calf deity of the first Jeroboam. Daily we pray, daily we long to return to the temple in Jerusalem. Daily we sang the songs of David and hungered for the coming of Messiah. My ministry has always been hard. The first 10 years were the hot, blooded days of my 20s. My sermons were sermons of fire. My heart bled for my people. I was little heeded and generally scorned. When I was 32, God stirred me, and I spent many days in prayer and meditation. I felt lonely and in need of a companion. The first frosts of fall had tinted the leaves when I went with my parents to visit the home of Diblaim. In the busy activity of my ministry, I had not seen the family for several years. We were engaged in lively conversation when through the door swept a young woman, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. I remembered her as a pretty and somewhat spoiled child, but now she was a hauntingly beautiful woman. Her ivory face was framed in a wealth of raven black hair. I found myself fascinated by her striking beauty and had great difficulty in turning my eyes from her. As we returned to our home that day, my father and I talked of many things. Yet in my mind hung the image of a raven-haired Israelite. My father's friendship with Diblaim flourished, and often I journeyed with him to visit. I was strangely drawn to Gomer. Diblaim and my father talked incessantly. Then one day my father astounded me with the proposal. "Hosea, it is my desire that you should marry Gomer." I did not question that I loved Gomer, but something about her troubled me. As most young women of her time, she had a love for expensive clothing, jewelry, and cosmetics. That I accepted as part of her womanhood, but she seemed somehow to be experienced beyond her years in the ways of the world. Yet, I loved her. It was my father's will that I should marry her. I knew that my burning love for Jehovah would win her from any wanton ways. God confirmed to me that indeed Gomer was his choice as well. I wooed her with the passion of a prophet. God had given me the gift of poetry, and I flooded Gomer with words of love. She responded to my love. We stood together beneath the flower-strewn canopy of the Hebrew marriage altar and pledged eternal love to God and to each other. We listened together to the reading of God's laws of marriage. We heard the reminder that our marriage was a symbol of the marriage between Jehovah and Israel, his wife. I took Gomer to my home. We read together the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We ate the sweet fruit of its garden of love. She was as refreshing to me as the first fig of the season. Gomer seemed content in the love of God and of Hosea. I looked forward to the future with hope. Shortly after the anniversary of our first year of marriage, Gomer presented me with a son. I sought God's face and learned that his name was to be Jezreel, a name that would constantly remind Israel that God's judgment was surely coming. It was a stark reminder to me of the times in which we lived. With the birth of Jezreel, Gomer seemed to change. She became distant, and a sensual look flashed in her eye. I thought it a reaction to the responsibility of caring for our son. Those were busy days. The message of God inflamed me, and I cried out throughout the land. Gomer was soon with child again. This time, a daughter was born. I learned from God that she was to be named Lo-Ruhamah. It was a strange name and troubled me deeply, for it meant not loved. For God said, "I will no longer show my love to the nation of Israel, that I should forgive her." Gomer began to drift from me after that. Often she would leave after putting the children to bed and not return until dawn. She grew worn, haggard, and rebellious. I sought every way possible to restore her to me, but to no avail. About 18 months later, a third child was born, a boy. God told me to call him Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. God said to Israel, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." In my heart, a thorn was driven. I knew that he was not my son, and that his sister was not the fruit of my love. Those were days of deep despair. I could not sing the songs of David. My heart broke within me. After Lo-Ami was weaned, Gomer drifted beyond my reach and did not return. I became both father and mother to the three children. I felt a blight upon my soul. My ministry seemed paralyzed by the waywardness of my wife. My prayers seemed to sink downward, but then Jehovah stirred me. I came to know that God was going to use my experience as an illustration of his love for Israel. Love flamed again for Gomer, and I knew that I could not give her up. I sought her throughout Samaria. I found her in the ramshackle house of a lustful, dissolute Israelite who lacked the means to support her. I begged her to return. She spurned all my pleadings. Heavy-hearted, I returned to the children and mourned and prayed. My mind warmed with a plan. I went to the market. bought food and clothes for Gomer. I bought the jewelry and the cosmetics she loved so dearly. Then I sought out her lover in private. He was suspicious, thinking that I had come to do him harm. When I found him, my plan, a sly smile, or when I told him my plan, a sly smile crept over his face. If I could not take Gomer home, my love would not let me see her wanting. I would provide all her needs, and she could think that they came from him. We struck hands on the bargain. He struggled home under his load of provisions. I followed in the shadows. She met him with joy and showered him with love. She told him to wait outside the house while she replaced her dirty, worn apparel with the new. After what seemed hours, she reappeared, dressed in radiant splendor like the Gomer I saw the first day at the home of her father. Her lover approached to embrace her, but she held him off. I heard her say, "No, surely the clothes and the food and cosmetics are not from your hand, but from the hand of Baal, who gives all such things. I am resolved to express my gratitude to Baal by serving as a priestess at the high place." It's as if I were suddenly encased in stone. I could not move. I saw her walk away. She seemed like the rebellious heifer that I had seen as a youth in my father's herd. She could not be helped, but would go astray. The more I tried to restore her, the further she went from me. Feeble within her pain, I stumbled home to sleepless nights and days of confusion and grief. Gomer gave herself with reckless abandonment to the requirements of her role of priestess of Baal. She eagerly prostituted her body to the wanton will of the worshippers of the sordid deity. My ministry became a pilgrimage of pain. I became an object of derision. It seemed that the penalty for the sin of Gomer and of all my people had settled upon me. I fell back upon Jehovah. My father and mother helped me in the care and instruction of the three children. They responded in love and obedience. They became the balm of Gilead for my wounded heart. The years passed as I sounded the burden of God throughout the land. Daily I prayed for Gomer, and as I prayed, love sang in my soul. She was my nightly dream, and so real that upon waking I often felt as if I had just as if she had just left me again. The years flowed on, but the priests of Baal held her in their deadly clutch. It was just over a year ago that it happened. The blush of spring was beginning to touch our land. In the midst of my morning hour of meditation, God seemed to move me to go among the people of Samaria. I was stirred with a sense of deep anticipation. I wandered through the streets. Soon I was standing in the slave market. It was a place I loathed. Then I saw a priest of Baal lead a woman to the slave block. My heart stood still. It was Gomer. A terrible sight she was, to be sure. But it was Gomer. Stark naked, she stood on the block. But no man stared in lust. She was broken, haggard, and thin as a wisp of smoke. Her ribs stood out beneath the skin. Her hair was matted and touched with streaks of gray, and in her eye was the flash of madness. I wept. Then softly the voice of God's love whispered to my heart. I paused, confused. The bidding reached 13 shekels of silver before I fully understood God's purposes. I bid 15 shekels of silver. There was a pause. A voice on the edge of the crowd said, 15 shekels and an omer of barley. 15 shekels and an omer and a half of barley, I cried. The bidding was done. As I mounted the slave block, a murmur of disbelief surged through the crowd. They knew me, and they knew Gomer. They leaned forward in anticipation. Surely I would strike her dead on the spot for her waywardness. But my heart flowed with love. I stood in front of Gomer and cried out to the people, God says to you, unless Israel remove her adulteries from her, I will strip her as naked as the day that she was born. I will make her like a desert and leave her like a parched land, to die of thirst. I cried to a merchant at a nearby booth, "Bring that white robe on the end of the rack." I paid him and the price he asked. Then I tenderly drew the robe around Gomer's emaciated body and said to her, "Gomer, you are mine by the natural right of a husband. Now you are also mine because I have bought you for a price. You will no longer wander from me or play the harlot. You must be confined for a time, and then I will restore you to the full joys of womanhood." She sighed and, fainting, fell into my arms. I held her and spoke to my people. "Israel will remain many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or ephod. Afterward, Israel will return and seek the Lord her God and David her king. She will come trembling to the Lord and to the benefits in the last days. And where it was said of Israel, 'Lo Ruhamah, you are not loved,' it will be said, 'Ruhamah, you are loved.' For the love of God will not give you up, but pursue you down your days. And where Israel was called, 'Lo Ami, you are not my people,' it will be said, 'Ami, you are the people of the living God. For I will forgive you and restore you.' I returned home with my frail burden. I nursed Gomer back to health. Daily I read to her the writings of God. I taught her to sing the penitential song of David. And then together we sang the songs of David's joyful praise to God. In the midst of the song, I restored her to God, to our home, and to our children. Do you not see how beautiful she is? I have loved her always, even in the depth of her waywardness, because my God loved her. Gomer responded to God's love and to mine. She does not call me my master, but my husband. And the name of Baal has never again been on her lips. Now, my people listen to my message with new responsiveness, for I am a prophet that has been thrilled with a great truth. I have come to know in the depth of my being how desperately God loves sinners, how deliberately he seeks them, how devotedly he woos them to himself." That's the story of Hosea and Gomer. There's nothing else like it. It is absolutely incredible. Well, that, by doing that, I think then you have a good background on the book of Hosea. So let's go through this. We won't have time to do it in great detail, but you have the background. Okay. Well, the date, it is written approximately 715 BC to record events from about 753 to 715 BC. So it is written during the time of the prophets Isaiah and Amos, and it's a time before the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. The historical background: Hosea is the last prophet that we have writings from in the northern kingdom before the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. He prophesied during the reign of the northern kingdom of Israel's king Jeroboam II. Jeroboam I was the king that led the rebellion and civil war against the southern kingdom. Jeroboam I is the one that started the rival worship to God at the temple in Jerusalem. He set up an altar and a golden calf in the southern part of his kingdom in the town called Bethel. And he set up an altar to the golden calf in the northern part of the kingdom, in the city of Dan. He instituted all of this false worship. And although the kingdom now, during the time of Jeroboam II, is prosperous economically, and they are growing stronger militarily, yet they are degenerating spiritually because of their constant going further and further into idolatry. Well, the theme is God's faithfulness despite Israel's unfaithfulness, just as Hosea, despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, loved her, bought her, clothed her, and so on, despite her unfaithfulness. So God has been that with that kind of love for his people Israel. I put a statement here from the ESV Study Bible that I thought did a good job of summarizing it. Hosea depicts Israel's unfaithfulness with another number of images from family and nature. Israel is like a promiscuous wife. That's the beginning of the book, the story of Hosea and Gomer. Then he's going to also apply an indifferent mother, which Gomer was, an illegitimate child, which it appears that the second of two of the second and third child of Gomer's were illegitimate, were not Hosea's children. He uses the picture of an ungrateful son, a stubborn heifer, a silly dove, a luxuriant vine, and grapes in the wilderness. Yet Israel's unfaithfulness and obstinacy are not enough to exhaust God's redeeming love that outstrips the human capacity to comprehend. That's a great statement. Now, as in all the prophets, we have Christ in Hosea, and of course, in the whole picture of God's love for Israel, certainly Christ is there because God demonstrated his love by sending his son. But in particular, there is a messianic prophecy in the book, and that is that Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 applies Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 to Christ in Egypt. Now, if you look, and I'm not going to take time to turn there, but when you do look at Hosea 11, 1, and you look at it in context, you see that it has nothing to do with Christ as such. The verse is in the King James is, "Out of Israel have I called my son." And in that context, Israel's son, or God's son, is Israel. And Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and God called them out, delivered them with Moses. However, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew, when he's writing his gospel and giving the account of when Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary to Egypt to get out of the way of Herod, who wanted to kill him, and then when Herod died, they bring Jesus back. And Matthew quotes this and says that Jesus being brought out of Egypt is a fulfillment of that. Well, what you have here, there are several different kinds of prophecies. For instance, what we're most used to is there are literal prophecies with a literal fulfillment, such as Micah 5:2, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. That is a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But what you have with this prophecy is a little different, and that is it's a literal prophecy with what we call a typical a fulfillment. That is, provides a type, an illustration. And that's how the Holy Spirit uses it. The Holy Spirit's not contradicting the context of Hosea. He's simply using it as a picture of Christ coming out of Egypt as a child and going back to the promised land. Well, we'll go through the book using our outline by Robert Chisholm, who does this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. First of all, in the very first verse, we have Hosea's times. We have the context of the time that he lived in. Verse 1, the word of the Lord, verse 1, chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Hosea is not in that kingdom, but during the days of those kings and in the days of Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Jeroboam II reigned 40 years, and during that time, Hosea is on the scene. That brings us to number two. Hosea's experience or portrayal of God's dealings with Israel. First of all, the symbolism of Hosea's family. And number one, Hosea's marriage, Israel's unfaithfulness. We won't read that because we've seen the summary of it, but God tells him to marry Gomer. Now, some people have wondered about that. Would God really tell a prophet to marry a prostitute? And there are two schools of thought on that. One is, no, God wouldn't, she became a prostitute after they were married. The other view is that she was, and God did tell him to marry her for the purpose, of course, of what God's going to do with that. Now, the priests in the Old Testament were forbidden from marrying prostitutes. But we do have an example in the Old Testament of a non-priest marrying a prostitute, and that is a man named Salmon married who? Remember who Salmon married? Rahab in the story of Joshua. And I think it fits the context entirely that she was a prostitute when God told Hosea to marry her. But that is one of those things that there are two different opinions on, and I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic on it. But I do think that she already was that, and what a picture of God's salvation that is going to be. So that, of course, is a picture of Israel's spiritual adultery, as they were supposed to be the people married to God, and off they are worshiping Baal. And that was spiritual adultery. Then we have two. Number two, Hosea's, oh, that's misspelled there. Sorry about that. Should be Hosea's children. And that refers to Israel's judgment. When these children were named, God told Hosea what to name them. And these were not the common names. Everyone else was naming their kids Levi and Simeon and so on, but Hosea couldn't do that. The first one he names Jezreel. That's in verse 4. Literally, the word Jezreel means God scattered. And as soon as he said Jezreel, since this is the northern kingdom, there is an important city in the northern kingdom named Jezreel. And it had a particular association by this time, previously in Israel's history. There was a king that followed the wicked king Ahab, who executed the family of Ahab. And God wanted him to, but he went far beyond what God ever intended. He just made a rampage and killed all kinds of people that God never intended. And so, and that happened at Jezreel. So there's a historical connotation to this. Hey, this was a city of terrible, terrible judgment. It's a blot on our nation's history. What happened at Jezreel? So then God says, name your first child Jezreel. So there's the association with history. It would be like someone today naming their child Pearl Harbor or something, or the Twin Towers or something. And immediately that reminds you of a terrible day in our history. So you have the same kind of thing here. But then the meaning of the word God scatters was communicating, Hosea would be communicating to people that that's what God's going to do with our nation. Because of our sin of idolatry, he's going to scatter us. And that's exactly what happened. So the name was a picture of God's judgment. Then in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, the second child is born, Lo Ruhamah, which means unpitied, not loved. The word lo in Hebrew is the word for no. And Ruhamah would be pitied or loved, and so you have not loved. God's no longer going to show mercy to Israel. He has been patient. He's been patient beyond anyone's imagination. And they have not repented, and so the time of judgment is coming. And then in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, third child's born, and his name, according to God, is to be Lo Ami. And again, you have Lo, meaning no or not. It's not my people. God's going to reject his people Israel. Now, God rejects them, but that does not mean that he is through with Israel, because there are so many prophecies that God in his love is not through with Israel, even though under judgment they have been scattered and so on. God has a plan. He's going to bring them back to the land, and his Messiah is going to come and reign and so on. And that's certainly part of God's grace. Then we have number three, that last part about God still has a plan for his people. You have the symbolism reversed in chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. The names are changed. Not my people. His name is going to be changed to my people. Unloved is going to become my loved one. And Israel is going to be scattered, but then they're going to be gathered. And so there's a prophetic picture here of the reversal of each one of these names. Because you look at God's final plan is to regather his people, and they will be his people, and they will be his loved ones. Then we have B, restoration through punishment. Number one, the Lord's punishment of Israel. That's in chapter 2, verse 2 to 13. Turn the page. Then we have number two, the Lord's restoration of Israel, chapter 2, verse 14 through 23. This section is marked by I will statements. God says, I will, I will. These statements are to assure us that God has a wonderful plan for the Jewish people. Verse 14, speaking of God with the Jewish people, I will allure her. And it's the idea that God will lead Israel into her land, into her glorious kingdom. That, of course, is still future. Verse 15, I will give. And there he's talking about God promises a restoration of her prosperity. He talks about prosperity there. I will give her prosperity again. And he uses a point of geography there. Talks about the valley of Achor. Just like Jezreel, the valley of Achor was a blot on Israel's history. That was the place where Achan stole what God had said, don't take, and Achan stole it, and it was exposed there and was judged there and so on. And then Israel was defeated in their next battle at Ai because of what happened here at the Valley of Achor. And it was a place of shameful defeat. But God, interestingly, uses that place in this account of the fact that he's going to reverse it. And he's going to give them prosperity instead of a curse. Verses 16 and 17 says, I will remove. And that is, God declares an end to idolatry. And then in verses 18 to 20, I will betroth you to me forever. So God has already, in Scripture, long before this, called Israel his wife. But his wife has been unfaithful. But just like Hosea, God goes and buys her again. And it's as if he is betrothed to her all over again. And that will happen when Israel is regathered at the end of the tribulation and enters into her kingdom. Then in verses 21 and 22, it says, I will answer. instead of turning his ear away from them, he will hear, he will answer. And then verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. In other words, he will put Israel in the land again. Then we have C, the restoration of Hosea's marriage. And we had that in the account as I read it. And what a story that is. I mean, you talk about a movie. That would make a great movie. And that scene at the slave market. Well, you have the divine command, first of all. And that's in chapter 3, verse 1. And chapter 3, verse 1 is a great summary of the book. Look at verse 1, chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. The cakes of raisins had to do with idolatry. And what a great verse on God's love for Israel. Then we... continuing in the outline, we have number two, Hosea's obedient response. He goes to the slave market. He buys her. Number three, the illustration explained. Then we have Roman numeral number three. Here, Hosea's message, God's judgment and restoration of Israel. A, the Lord's case against Israel. Then Israel's guilt exposed. Go to chapter 4, verse 4, just to give you some of this. Verse 3, therefore the land mourns, all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. And again, there's a great emphasis in the book that the priests led Israel astray. And in verse 2, he talked about there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Probably he's referring to the bloodshed there. He's referring to they had four kings in a row assassinated during this particular time. Well, then we have number two, Israel's judgment announced. That's in chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. And that judgment is they will be conquered by the Assyrians and carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. Then we have number three, Israel's restoration envisioned. And, of course, that's part of the whole purpose of the book is to say that God didn't throw away Israel. He judged Israel, but he didn't throw them away. And he envisions and pictures Israel's future restoration. And then B, the Lord's case against Israel expanded. One, Israel's guilt and punishment. Chapter 6, verse 4 to 8, 14. Chapter 8, verse 7 is a very commonly quoted verse. Not that anyone pays attention to the context when they quote the verse, but you hear the verse or a phrase in the verse, reap the whirlwind. Well, that comes from this verse. For verse 7, for they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Israel has invested herself in idolatry and foreign alliances. Hosea talks about that too. Instead of trusting God as their deliverer, if we just make an alliance with Egypt, Egypt will take care of us, and so on. And so they've invested themselves in idolatry and foreign alliances, and thus she brought about her own destruction. She brought about the whirlwind of destruction to Israel. Then we have number two, Israel's guilt and punishment reiterated. Chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 7. Then number 3, the Lord's compassion renewed. Chapter 11, verses 8 to 11. Then we come to C, the Lord's case against Israel concluded. Chapter 11, verse 12 through chapter 14, verse 9. And we have, first of all, a concluding indictment. And then number two, a concluding exhortation. And that's the 14th chapter, the last chapter. Let's read that. The last chapter of Hosea, chapter 14. This concluding exhortation to Israel to return to the God who loves them. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls and vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I. And by the way, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom. It's called Israel and it's called Ephraim interchangeably. It is I who answer, because Ephraim was the largest tribe. It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. What a book. Well, I put two concluding lessons. Number one, sin doesn't just break God's law, it breaks God's heart, just like Hosea's heart was broken. And number two, repentance opens the way to a new beginning. God forgives and restores. Amen. Well, we're a little early. Are there any questions? Okay. Any prayer requests? Let me turn the recording off.